My God and I go in the field together. We walk and talk as good friends should and do. We clasp our hands, our voices ring with laughter. My God and I walk through the meadows here. We clasp our hands, our voices ring with laughter. My God and I walk through the meadows here.
He tells me of the years that went before me, when heavenly plans were made for me to be, when all was but a dream of dim conception, to come to life, earth's verdant glory see.
When all was but a dream of dim conception, to come to life, earth's verdant glory see.
My God and I will go for a together. We'll walk and talk as good friends should and do. This earth will pass, and with it common trifles. But God and I will go unendingly.
This earth will pass, and with it common trifles. But God and I will go unendingly. But God and I will go.
Welcome to another Bible lesson presented by the Hamblin Church of Christ. In 1 Peter 2, verse 11, Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. Here the apostle is telling the followers of Christ to stay away from fleshly lusts. The fleshly lusts are the things that lead us into sin. And so he says, abstain from them because they war against the soul. These fleshly lusts are going against the thing that would be the best for us and our soul. So as we abstain from fleshly lusts, then we do the things that God wants us to do, and we learn what those things are by studying the Word of God. We invite you today to join us in our Bible study.
Do, 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 do. From the moment I heard about the Lord and His Word, well, it seemed a bit too good to be true. There were questions and doubts, I tried to figure it out, but the best that I could do was to wander around in the love that I'd found until my questions started answering themselves. Singing, can He, could He, would He, yes, He can, He could, He would, and He did. Can He, could He, would He, did He? Can He, could He, would He, yes, He can, He could, He would, and He did.
As we continue our study of the book of Genesis, we're now ready to begin the 10th chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapters 10 and 11 deal with the subject of God and the nations. But in the 10th chapter of Genesis, we have what is known as the Table of Nations. Many respected authorities of ancient history regard the 10th chapter of Genesis as a remarkably accurate historic document. There is no equivalent catalog of ancient nations available from any other source. It is unequaled in the fact that it goes back to the most ancient of times, to the Great Flood, and in the fact that it is so comprehensive in its discussion of the nations. A noted leading authority on the archaeology of the Near East, Dr. William F. Albright, said concerning this Table of Nations, quote, it stands absolutely alone in ancient literature without a remote parallel even among the Greeks, where we find the closest approach to a distribution of peoples in genealogical framework. The Table of Nations remains an astonishingly accurate document, end of quote. In this chapter, chapter 10, we have the one link between the ancient historic nations and the prehistoric times of Noah and those who lived before the flood. The grandsons and great-grandsons of Noah are listed, each of whom is identified with a city or country, which was established by his descendants. There is nothing in any other ancient writing discovered by archaeologists which even approaches the broad scope and accuracy of this document. It gives every appearance of being a sort of family record kept by a respected patriarch of the family as long as he remained alive and could keep in touch with his descendants. Shem, as the one of Noah's sons most interested in God's promise of the coming seed, would be the logical one to keep such a record. He lived for 502 years after the flood, Genesis 11, 10, and 11, which would have included the entire period included in this Table of Nations. It is significant that the sons of Ham and Japheth are given only to the third generation after the flood, whereas Shem's descendants extend to the sixth generation, indicating perhaps that he lost touch with the other branches of his family after the dispersion of the nation at Babel. His signature is attached in the subscript in Genesis 11, verse 10, after he had written of the events at Babel. It has been possible in many cases to identify the names in Genesis 10 with nations and people known to antiquity, especially as revealed by archaeology. So this chapter, chapter 10, provides the link between recorded history and the period of prehistory, which is, except for the Bible, preserved only in ancient traditions. So here, instead of relying just on traditions, we have the Word of God to tell us about these nations and their origins. So Genesis chapter 10, verse 1. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. The first part of this verse is probably a signature subscript of the previous section, which began at Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. This verse begins by saying, these are the generations of the sons of Noah. Probably the three sons went their separate ways after the traumatic experience of Genesis 9, 22-27, where Noah was much offended by the actions of Ham, and where Shem and Japheth showed their respect for their father, and where Noah gave the great prophecy that we have just been studying concerning these three sons and their descendants. These sons probably did not come together again, except only to share in the burial of their father, Noah, and conclude their generations with the record of his death. Shem had apparently taken over the task of recording the generations of these three families, and continued it until the time of the confusion of the languages at Babel, after which he seems to have lost touch with the Hamites and the Japhethites. Genesis 10, verses 2 through 4 says, the sons of Japheth, Gomer and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshech, and Tiras, and the sons of Gomer, Asenaz, and Riphath, and Togarmath, and the sons of Jovan, Elishash, and Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. Assuming that Shem is the original compiler of this Table of Nations, it is to be expected that he would begin with the family of the older brother, Japheth, and then proceed to that of Ham, and finally conclude with his own family. It is important to note also that only the sons are mentioned by name, although it is probable that there were as many daughters as there were sons. Japheth's seven sons are listed as Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. By allowing for the gradual modification in form, which always occurs with the passage of time, and paying attention to important references in scripture and early historical writings, and by studying excavated archaeological monuments, some Bible scholars claim to be able to trace most of these names. They are recognized as ancestors of the Indo-European people, although it is beyond the scope of this study of Genesis, which we are conducting, to go into the vast detail of the origin of all nations from the three sons of Noah, we would like to give some general indication of how the descendants of these three patriarchs, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, can be traced to various nations of the world. So in the case of Japheth and his sons, we find that they are the ancestors of the Indo-Europeans, which are India and Europe. They have also been traced to Russia, Greece, Spain, Germany, Wales, Italy, Cyprus, Crimea, north of the Black Sea, Slavic peoples, Cappadocia, and Rhodes. Verse 5 of Genesis 10 says, "By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, after their families, in their nations." Although some of the above identifications are uncertain, they do seem to be reasonable, but there is enough clear identification to know that the descendants of Japheth spread all over Europe, with one major branch heading eastward into Persia and India. The term Gentile was applied especially to the descendants of Japheth. The word for isles has a broader significance than the English word. It can mean habitable land. So the islands, coastlands, and other regions or lands to which the descendants of Japheth were spread were divided into their lands. The division of these different groups took place at Babel. This shows us that this 10th chapter of Genesis was written after the dispersion at Babel. This is further not proven by the fact that they were divided after their tongues. The descendants of Japheth, as noted earlier, were of an intellectual and philosophical turn of mind. This fact made Europe the center of the development of philosophy and science. Genesis chapter 10, verse 6 says, "And the sons of Ham, Cush and Migraine, and Put and Canaan." The narrative of Genesis next moves to the sons of Ham. Ham descendants are given in somewhat more detail than those of Japheth. The writer lists the descendants for 5 of Noah's great-grandsons, while the other 9 great-grandsons have no listing for their descendants. 3 of those that are listed are the grandsons of Ham. We cannot explain why the writer of this section of Genesis would be selective in this way, but we believe that the writer assumed that the names so selected were sufficient to establish the origin of all the major tribes and nations after the dispersion. Therefore, it was unnecessary to list any others. It is also possible that the names listed in Genesis 10 were the families actually living in Babel at that critical and decisive time when the tongues were changed. The reference to different tongues in this chapter, verses 5, 20, and 31, shows that those whose names are listed either participated in the dispersion themselves or else were directly affected by it in the development of their own families. The sons of Ham were Cush, probably the same as Kish, K-I-S-H, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Cush is the same in the Bible as Ethiopia. Mizraim is the ancestor of the Egyptians and is the usual name for Egypt given in the Bible. Put, P-H-U-T, in the Bible is the same as Libya, which is the region of North Africa west of Egypt. Some of Put's descendants may have settled in Asia. Canaan is the ancestor of the Canaanites and gave his name to the land of Canaan. Canaan and his 11 sons inhabited the land of Canaan, 12 tribes in all, and they would hold this land until God was ready for them to be displaced by the 12 tribes of Israel. Canaan was especially designated as a recipient of Noah's curse. Now verse 7 of chapter 10, "And the sons of Cush, Seba, and Havilah, and Sabtah, and Ramah, and Sabtekah, and the sons of Ramah, Sheba, and Dedan." 5 sons of Cush are here listed. Among the areas inhabited by these sons are Arabia, Sudan, and Upper Egypt. Verses 8 and 9 of chapter 10, "And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord." Here we read about the most famous son of Cush, Nimrod. Although Cush and all his other sons moved south and west into Arabia and Africa, this son, Nimrod, settled in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, apparently remaining there even after the rest of the families of Noah had been compelled to move away because of the confusion of the tongues. Nimrod was apparently the youngest son of Cush, and it seems that he may have had a lot of the trait of his uncle Canaan, who had been the youngest son of Ham and had been the special recipient of the curse of Noah, although all of the family of Ham were actually under this curse. Cush, as Ham's oldest son, had apparently resented this curse more and more as the years passed by. By the time Nimrod was born, resentment became so strong that he gave his son a name meaning, "Let us rebel." This name implies that Cush trained his son Nimrod from childhood to be a leader in a planned and organized rebellion against God's purposes for mankind. So we ask the question, had God destined them to perpetual servitude to the descendants of Shem and Japheth? Oh no, they would rule instead. And so Cush, perhaps encouraged by Ham and his other sons, began to train Nimrod to struggle for the ascendancy among men. Nimrod began to be a mighty one in the earth, the Bible says. And he soon had all the Hamites, and possibly many of the Shemites and Japhethites, under his influence and leadership. Nimrod and his followers finally settled in the fertile plain of Shinar, a name probably later identified as Sumer, and began to build a great complex of cities, with the beginning of his cities at Babel. Nimrod became a mighty tyrant in the face of Jehovah. He was a hunter in the sense that he was very talented in searching out and persuading men to obey his will. The Targum is a collection of the Jewish interpretation of the law. The Jerusalem Targum says, speaking of Nimrod, he was powerful in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord, for he was a hunter of the sons of men, and he said to them, "Depart from the judgment of the Lord and adhere to the judgment of Nimrod." Therefore it is said, "As Nimrod, the strong one, strong in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord." The reference here to Nimrod's great hunting ability implies that wild beasts were thought to be a real source of danger at the time. Nimrod apparently acquired a hero's reputation by protecting the population from them. Skill at hunting game animals for food would hardly justify making Nimrod's name a proverb for generations to come, as the passage here in verses 8 and 9 indicate. But as we look at the general context of this age, we can see that before the flood, with lush vegetation, there was an abundance of food for the animals. But the world after the flood was very different, and many of the larger animals found it difficult to survive after a time. The fossil record in both the flood sediments and the post-flood deposits, especially the Ice Age, indicates that there were tremendous animals living at that time that might well have been feared as a potentially serious danger to mankind in the early centuries after the flood, until they became extinct. In view of this, a strong man who could hunt and slay such great animals would acquire the role of hero and benefactor to mankind and would easily acquire a great following. It was quite possibly by this means that Nimrod got his great reputation and rose to the position of world leader of the time. The next two verses, verses 10 through 12, say, "And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Accord, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher, and builded Nineveh, and the city Rehoboth, and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. The same is a great city." The man Nimrod evidently possessed a great amount of ability, both mental and physical, and he had a lot of energy to go with the ability, and he seems to have been the leader of the group that built Babel, which we read of in Genesis 11, verses 4, 8, and 9. Babel was the capital city of the region over which Nimrod had assumed the leadership as king. Though God had instructed man to establish human governmental systems, this does not mean that God intended for those governmental systems to assume the form developed by Nimrod. Nimrod had a great empire consisting of complex cities with its center located Babylon. These cities included Erech, Accord, Calneh, and Shinar. Erech, also called Uruk, is 100 miles southeast of Babylon, and it has been excavated where examples of very ancient writing were found, which existed long before the time of Abraham. Accord was north of Babylon, and the monuments which have been discovered spell the name A-K-K-A-D and A-G-A-D-E. This city gave its name to the Akkadian Empire, and it is closely associated with the Sumerian Empire, which is the Babylonian Empire. Calneh has apparently not yet been discovered by the archaeologists, but all of these cities are in the land of Shinar, which is actually the land of Babylon. We're told here that out of that land went forth Asher. This actually should be translated as went forth into Assyria. So this means that Nimrod went forth into Assyria, where he built the cities of Nineveh, Rehoboth, Rezin, and Calah. Nineveh was located on the upper Tigris River, Babylon was on the Euphrates River. Nineveh was about 200 miles north of Babylon, and later was the capital of the great Assyrian Empire. But both Babylonia and Assyria were eventually conquered by the Semites. But the Hamite, Nimrod, was the founder and first emperor of both of them. The two cities associated with Nineveh, Rehoboth and Rezin, have not yet been definitely identified by archaeology. Kala has been discovered and has been excavated. It is on the Tigris River, 20 miles south of Nineveh. It is still called Nimrud, N-I-M-R-U-D, after its founder Nimrod. Rezin was said to be between Nineveh and Kala, so that the entire complex of cities was called a great city, verse 12. This was a large metropolitan area. The Assyrian legends speak of Ninus as the founder of Nineveh. This is evidently referring to the same Nimrod spoken of here in Genesis. But as we read here of Nimrod and his great power and influence upon the world after the flood, let us take time to see how this great power and influence of Nimrod affects us today in our modern world. As we have seen, Nimrod was the king and founder of Babylon. But he was not only its political leader, but he stood as the priest king. He was its religious leader as well as political leader. From Nimrod descended a long line of priest kings, each standing at the head of the Babylonian mystery religions. This line continued on down to the days of another king of Babylon, Belshazzar, of whom we read in the Bible. In Daniel chapter 5, we read of the feast Belshazzar held in Babylon when the mysterious handwriting of doom appeared on the wall. Many failed to recognize, however, that this feast of King Belshazzar was more than a mere social party. It was a religious gathering. The filthy and abominable practices on this occasion were part of the religious ceremonies of the Babylonian mysteries, of which Belshazzar was the head at that time. The Bible says they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver and of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone, Daniel 5:4. Adding to the blasphemy of the occasion, they drank their wine from the holy vessels of the Lord, which had been taken from the house of God, that is the temple. This attempt to mix that which was holy with heathenism brought about God's swift judgment. Babylon was marked for doom. In the course of time, the city of Babylon was completely destroyed. The ancient city is now in ruins, uninhabited and desolate, and this prediction of the utter destruction of Babylon was made in Jeremiah 50:39 and 51:62. But the religion of Babylon lived on. It lives on today, and it has spread to all parts of this world. But let us not forget that this Babylon religion began with Nimrod. This mystery religion of Babylon has been described in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. There it is portrayed symbolically as an ill-famed woman. In the vision described in Revelation, the Apostle John saw a woman arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abomination and filthiness of her fornication, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, Mother of Harlots and Abominations of the Earth. Revelation 17, verses 1 through 6. So we might ask here, what is the meaning of this unusual vision which was given to John? It is well known that in the symbolic language of the Bible, a woman represents a church. The true church, for example, is likened to a bride, a chaste virgin, a woman without spot or blemish, Revelation 19, 7 through 8, and Ephesians 5, 27. But in striking contrast to the true church, the woman found here in Revelation 17 is spoken of as an unclean woman, a defiled woman, or, to use the Bible wording, which is sometimes very plain, a whore. It is very evident that the church system here described is a counterfeit system, a defiled and fallen church, just as the harlot is a defiled and fallen woman. In big capital letters, the Bible calls her Mystery Babylon. When John was inspired to write the book of Revelation, the city of Babylon had long before been destroyed and no longer existed. It has remained a desolate waste ever since, inhabited only by wild animals, even as the prophets foretold in Isaiah 13, 19-22 and Jeremiah 51, 62. But though the city of Babylon was destroyed, we shall see that the religion of Babylon continued to live and was practiced in many nations of the world, and since John was speaking of a church, a religion, under the symbol of a woman named Babylon, it is evident that the reference in Revelation is to a Babylonish religion. So this woman pictured here in Revelation is actually a picture of the religion started by Nimrod in his kingdom at Babel. Well, we're out of time for this segment of our study. We must close at this point. Next time we'll begin with this subject. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Let the whole world sing about Jesus. Let us sing power from above. Let the whole world sing about Jesus, for the whole world needs to know of his love.
Music, they say, is a language that will work when nothing else can. So if you intend to preach to the world, tune up your voice, take someone by the hand. Let the whole world sing about Jesus. Let us sing power from above. Let the whole world sing about Jesus, for the whole world needs to know of his love.
Now you might think this song is for children, to be sung by just girls and boys.
But everyone here needs to lift up a cheer. Shout it out loud. Come on, make a joyful noise. Let the whole world sing about Jesus. Let us sing power from above. Let the whole world sing about Jesus, for the whole world needs to know of his love.
Let the whole
world sing about Jesus. Let us sing power from above. Let the whole world sing about Jesus, for the whole world needs to know of his love.
Let the
whole world sing about Jesus. Let us sing power from above. Let the whole world sing about Jesus, for the whole world needs to know of his love.